As we've been going through this section of what began with what's been called the triumphal entry of Jesus, the Son of David, coming into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus seems to be trying to get himself killed. He's turned over the money changers in the temples. He's driven out animals, whipped people. He has created this upheaval in this city during this time of Passover. He's been confronted by the rulers, a little bit of a challenge, a little bit of a chess match with questions. There's no question they've asked him that he cannot answer, and not just answer, but answer from the scriptures, the very word of God, the correct answers, the right things to say. And then he asks them questions that they cannot answer. And they prove themselves uncertain and unknowing of the word of God. They prove themselves to be false shepherds. And he puts them to shame. The entire religious caste. He's called them hypocrites. He told them they don't know scripture or care about the law of God. They're hypocrites. He told them they're not righteous enough to escape being thrown into hell. And in fact, they share the guilt of all those who have shed the blood of the prophets from the time of Abel to the time of Zechariah. And that this generation will receive the judgment that has been withheld ever since the blood of Abel. Through centuries of persecution and the murder of the prophets, until the sovereignly appointed measure of wickedness is finally reached in the murder of the Son of God and of the apostles. The judgment will be fulfilled of the promises as we looked in Leviticus 26 this morning. The desolation of the land, the scattering of the people, the destruction of the temple. God has left the building. In Matthew's narrative, Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time and heading to the Mount of Olives, where he's spending his last few days with his disciples. As they leave the temple, maybe they're thinking about what Jesus has said. Oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, I would have drawn you in, but you will not let me. Therefore, your house will be left desolate. They understand that's prophecy. That's Old Testament words. We read some of that in Leviticus 26. Are you sure, Jesus? Look at this building. Look at how amazing this is. It's supposedly one of the most grand buildings of the time. Many places have it recorded that it was a sight to behold. So they are marveling it. What does it mean for this to be made desolate? And he says, oh, what? This place, I tell you, is going down. Its day is done. Not one stone will be left on another. Now, of course, that causes them to say, okay, when is this going to happen? When will you return again? And what will be those signs that we should be looking for to know that your arrival is near? See, Matthew breaks his three questions up into these little chunks. Mark and Luke kind of blend them a little bit. But to make sense of these questions, we need to remember that they already had an idea. They already had messianic expectations about things like this. I mean, according to the word of God, right, the law and the temple were meant to be a light to the nations forever. When they end, well, that's such a big deal. Everything's done when Jerusalem falls. That's the time of the final judgment. And of course, the Jews think, well, that's when God will destroy all the enemies of Israel and give the righteous Israel all the blessings of a restored heavenly kingdom, which is to be ruled by the Son of David, the Messiah, forever. So in a sense, they're only asking really one question. If that isn't going to happen now, like we expected, as they brought him on a donkey through the gates of Jerusalem, then when? When will it happen? And then, I love this, we get this from them, right? It's so rare, it's nice to point out. When will you, Jesus, we know who you are now, right? When will you return and do this? And what signs should we be looking for to herald your arrival? We can see that as asking, you know, what prophecies are you referring to, Jesus? what prophecies are speaking about this versus those that speak about like what's happening right now. They had blended all of these. Their messianic expectations were built on prophecies, but they had put their interpretation into the prophecies, and it was all one big lump. Jesus is helping them understand that there's some distance between these, and there's a better way to interpret them, to help them understand what's happening, to help them understand the scriptures better. And that's what they're asking. Help us understand these things better. So Jesus tells them the scripture again. The same scriptures, the same pictures, the same types and shadows the Old Testament is filled with. And it's very important to realize this. Everything that will happen has already been revealed in scripture through type and shadow. All of Scripture reveals this one story, this one drama of redemption and one final judgment. And every type and shadow finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Either fulfilled in Christ as the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the one who has been shown to us in type and shadow from the garden forward, the one who came to make peace between God and sinners through his own perfect works and his own willing sacrifice. For all those who wear his own robes of righteousness that they receive through faith, he is Christ the Redeemer. But he is also Christ the Judge, the Lion of God, who will judge the nations for their iniquity, paying out the consequences for all the wickedness the world has produced ever since the fall in the garden. Both of these aspects of our Lord have been amply displayed through type and shadow over and over again, right? Mercy to whom he shows mercy, judgment for whom he has judgment. But what we have seen has been through what we call those types and shadows. Because they all those little moments of justice and mercy we've seen throughout all time, all point forward to the Messiah, but only in picture form. Right? The real fulfillment is found in the real person of Jesus, the Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He himself is not just a picture. Some people make Jesus himself a type and shadow of the real God up there. He really is God. He really is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. Jesus, the man who came down from heaven and took on our flesh. And the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that we've seen from Genesis forward is the actual events in the life of Jesus. First, in the atonement performed at the cross. When he literally died there, we literally were made right with God. His literal death accomplished salvation for all who believe. There is no more type and shadow needed. The real has come, it is finished. Second, the judgment of God against the depravity of man is also fulfilled in Christ. But this part hasn't happened yet. There will be a day when Jesus literally comes to earth again. And when that day comes, he will literally judge the nations according to the holy standards of God. This is one final event that all the judgments recorded in Scripture have pointed forward to. The final event is literally the last thing of this age, of this old creation, this old world, after which the Lord has promised to install a new age. That new age where God dwells with his people forever. And the splendor and the glory that the types and shadows, like the beauty of the Garden of Eden, the beauty of the Temple of Solomon, and even Herod's temple, just barely give us pictures of. We can barely understand what it's going to be like. But since the end of the age has not yet arrived, we must still anticipate and participate in the glories of the world to come through types and shadows, the ones that the Lord has provided to keep us salivating, to keep us longing for the promises, right? But the thing about symbols, about types and shadows, is that sometimes they're difficult to understand. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we can't see these things with any clarity. For instance, we know the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. To us, they so clearly point to Christ. Not to the modern Jew. No, those passages are about Israel. Israel will suffer for the nations, for the sake of the nations. See? It's not as clear without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, is it? But even with the Holy Spirit, shadows are still shadows. It's their nature to be less than the real. We're supposed to get fuzzy ideas about things sometimes. Interpretations of things seen as through a glass darkly, right? And that's okay. It's how the Creator designed the drama. Think of it like one of those really good, like Agatha Christie mystery novels. When you've already read it and you know the ending, then you can go back and read it again and you see all the clues that the author gave you. And they're so clear, they point forward to the whodunit reveal, right? But the first time, they were there. You read them with your eyes. You thought about them. They even gave you some fuzzy ideas, right? But the same things you read before, now they're better illuminated by knowledge and experience. Well, God created the mystery novel, didn't he? So this understanding of types and shadows and what they do for us, well, this applies to the Olivet Discourse as well as all the rest of Scripture. Jesus answers their questions, but he continues to speak in the language of the Old Testament, the language of type and shadow, because this is how the Father has chosen to teach his children. But he does answer. There's like four components to his answer, okay? So first, he tells them he doesn't want them to be deceived while they are waiting for the coming of the time. The Old Testament is full of warnings about false prophets who speak peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do not listen to those who claim to be Messiah. After Jesus ascends into heaven, many other men claim to be the real Messiah, as opposed to that crucified guy from Nazareth that was here a few years back. Follow me. I'll get Rome out of here. I'm the Messiah. That happened. It actually seems to have increased quite a bit before the destruction of Israel. And why wouldn't it, right? They didn't believe in the true Messiah. What kind of consequence do you think that would breed? Don't listen to anybody else who says, we found the Messiah. We know who the Messiah is. No, they don't. You know who the Messiah is. You're talking to him right now. Many will be riled up. Many will follow those men. It's one of the causes of Rome's anger against the continual seditious rebelliousness of these Jews, which leads in 40 years to the last three Jewish wars before the nation is wiped out. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. Nations are going to fight against nation. Famines and earthquakes are going to happen all over the place. But don't let these things alarm you. That's what Jesus says. Don't let them alarm you. The end's not yet. You can think of these as birth pains. It's a good image for intense things that may or may not take a long time to produce the fruit, right? Yeah, birth pains, it's a good picture. Things are going to be intense, and they're probably going to be cyclical, as we'll look at this a little bit more, right? Like labor pains. But just because you're in pain doesn't mean the baby's head is already popping up. It takes time. Another thing he tells them is, look, before this is all said and done, they're going to hunt you down and persecute you and abuse you and kill you. They're going to drive you out of the synagogue. This is where Luther put that part where they say, but don't worry. When they pull you in front of the leaders to speak because you claim me as Messiah, I'm going to give you the words to say. Don't worry about being prepared. He's telling them to get prepared for stuff. But for this part, don't worry about being prepared for what speech, what message you're going to give them. I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to give you the things to say that they cannot refute. Kind of like how Jesus did in the temple, right? They're going to do this to you, just like they did to the prophets who came before you, just as I told them. You kill the prophets, you kill the messengers of God, and you're going to keep doing it. Why? Why am I going to let you keep doing it? to fill up the measure of wrath God has in store for you. Fill it up. And as we know, this type of persecution on believers who bring the message of the gospel to a dying world is ongoing. The prophets were persecuted, the apostles were persecuted, and so has the church been persecuted throughout all these days. Each type of persecution pointing forward to that final act of anger and malice that fills the measure and brings about the final judgment. Not only the persecution, right? But the judgment to fall upon Jerusalem in AD 70, 40 years from where Jesus is speaking, is also pointing forward to that final day of the Lord's return. See, this is why we do not have to decipher Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. We don't have to decipher it. We don't have to take this sentence and say, well, that was fulfilled in AD 70. This one happens in the last days. This is for now. This is for back then. We don't have to do that. It's not either or. As we've seen throughout all the prophecies of judgment and condemnation that come upon mankind, it's both and. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and there's a final judgment. The flood came on the earth and wiped out all mankind but a family of eight, and there's a final judgment. Jerusalem was destroyed and put into exile in Babylon, and there's a final judgment. They all are pointing to that final event, that final judgment that's been waiting for all mankind ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Israel was judged for persecuting the saints and turning away from her God, for breaking the covenant. The world will be judged for the same things. Persecuting the saints, as we read in Revelations, denying the Creator, as we read in Romans 1, receiving the curses that were due ever since the covenant of works was broken. Israel's judgment in the first century, since it's not the end of the world as they had supposed it to be, must then be seen as part of the types and shadows pointing towards the ultimate fulfillment of the end. And in that time and in these ways, people will grow weary of false messiahs, of small men who speak big things and then fail to save. And this is going to cause the love and the hope of many to grow cold. That happened then. And it's happening now, isn't it? Well, doesn't that mean now's the time? Look how closely all this matches up. Sorry, but no. Every moment of these last days is full of these labor pains. You may not experience every labor pain. Your nation may or may not be going through one of these heavy labor pain moments. But somewhere around the world, ever since Christ ascended into heaven, Christians have been suffering persecution. And somewhere around the world, a nation has experienced a taste of the judgment to come. This was true in the time of Rome when it fell to the barbarians. It's true when Christianized nations fell to the Muslims. It's true during the First World War, the Second World War. It was true during the Holocaust where 6 million perished. And it was true in Stalin's Russia where 20 million perished. It's true today. And it will continue to be true. Every single horrific event, a type and a shadow of the wrath to come until the last day dawns. Is it tomorrow? Next century? Is it a millennia away? We don't know. But what we do know is that when we look around and see what's happening, we know it must be coming. The nations must be judged for their arrogance and rebellion against the Creator. The blood of the saints must be accounted for, or God is a liar. Just look at what happened to Israel. That was a long time coming. as the Old Testament prophets spoke before him, so also Jesus informs his people. The measure has been reached. The judgment for her perpetual covenantal unfaithfulness is at hand. This is the parable of the vineyard. After you send the servants, and they kill them, reject them, throw them out, after you send the son, and they kill him, what's left to do? The third thing he mentions to them, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you know this time has come. Luke actually says it much more explicitly. When you see them building the siege engines around the walls of Jerusalem, that's when the time has come. And they both mean the same thing. The abomination of desolation comes from Daniel. Daniel was told that there would be an abomination of desolation after the 70 years. After the people were brought back into the land, Aristarchus Epiphanes was going to hurl himself against Israel. He was going to win against them, set up a statue of Zeus in the temple of God, and sacrifice a pig on the altar of God. That was the abomination of desolation in the time of Daniel's prophecy. And now it's happening again, 40 years after Jesus speaks of it. And this time the temple is desecrated by these Gentile Roman soldiers entering the holy places. The buildings were lit on fire, and the gold melted in between the cracks of the stones. So guess what they did? They knocked all the stones down to get the gold. It had happened before. It had happened again. Types and shadows tend to repeat themselves, don't they? It's almost like we're too dense to get the picture, unless we have a million pictures. The desolation of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the judgment to come. The desolation of the temple by the Romans in AD 70 was a type of the judgment to come. See, they all point forward. It happened just as the Old Testament prophets predicted. They just weren't as specific as Jesus was. Jesus warned them it was going to happen, and it did. Some people look at that and go, well, look, he warned them. He was specific to events and times in their lives. So why don't we get that kind of stuff? And people look at the book of Revelations trying to find what matches up with what they read in the newspaper. How come they got to know the day and not us? Well, because they were being warned ahead of time so they could flee. It was not going to be a little bit of judgment, a little discipline like it happened in the past, like the last time they made their Roman oppressors angry. This time, it was going to be bad. Final judgment style, bad. And God, who is sovereign over all things, had determined to tell them ahead of time so that they could get the heck out of Dodge. Woe to the pregnant and breastfeeding mothers. Don't even turn and go back and get your stuff. Run. Just like Lot, right? Another Old Testament type and shadow of the judgment to come. You see, it's a picture to remind us of how bad it will be for the unrighteous on that final day of judgment. The apostles, the disciples soon to be apostles, needed the heads up so they could continue to live and spread the gospel among the nations. Those who were left behind got to taste the judgment of God. You see what I did there? And it was horrible. There was death, starvation. There was cannibalism. One of the stories Josephus recorded about these Jewish wars. There was no more food left, and a woman ended up killing her child. And people had been actually stealing from her, robbing her because they were out of food. And so they come in, they smell the cooking, and they come in to get it. And they're about to take it. Maybe they taste it. They're like, what is this? And she tells them. And they run away in disgust and fear. It happened. It's not the first time it happened to Israel. during one of the sieges of Jerusalem at another time, in the time of the kings. He's walking on the ramparts, and one of these ladies says, "King, help me." And his answer is, how can I help you? Should I give you something from the empty winepress or from the empty fields of grain? How can I help you?" That's how bad it was. She said, "Last night, me and my roommate agreed to kill my son and eat him." Well, the agreement was that we would kill her son and eat him today, but she's hid him from me. Make her give him up. These are horrible events. These are horrible things that happen in the life of Israel. Judgment. A lot of people during the siege in AD 70 spent their last day wondering if God was going to swoop in and save his people. But it was too late for that. This was a day of judgment. She had the law and the prophets. She had centuries in which she could have repented, but now it is too late. And even here we see mercy, right? If it weren't for the sake of the elect, whom God had, whom he had planned to make sure they were delivered from this judgment by scattering them among the nations to spread the gospel, if he wouldn't have cut the time short for their sake, would have wiped them out entirely. Well, that's what they got. They needed it. It was part of God's plan to spread the gospel and save some Christians from a horrible judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. Today, we don't need that kind of warning, because when we're talking about the final judgment, there is no place for us to go. There is no fleeing from the wrath of God. It's an all-encompassing global judgment we're talking about here. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. That's one thing, right? But we're not going to want to flee, will we? Here's what Luke says. "There's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what's going on in the world." Sounds familiar, right? "For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place," same language as before, but listen to the ending, "straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." See, when he comes again, he will not be coming to judge us, but to vindicate us. Lift up your heads, Christian. This is not the coming of your judge, but your Savior. And the last thing he says, "When I return, you will know." When he comes, it will be unmistakable, indisputable. It will be not a type and shadow. It will be the real thing. Therefore, you don't have to listen to false prophets who speak about secret raptures. You don't have to listen to false prophets who promote hidden messiahs that can only the chosen few can go listen and follow. When he comes, he will come. And all eyes will see him and know that he is the Lord, the one that they pierced, the Messiah. Until then, wait and watch. All of this is going to happen, as I've told you, this to this generation, he says. Now, the problem people have is, once again, with that word all doesn't always mean all, right? These things, the destruction of Israel and the beginning of this final age. Luke labels it the time of the Gentiles, but it's a final age of the times. Will begin to occur in this generation. All these things signal the end, but the end is not yet. That's what he says. And time rears its ugly head again. The layers of type and shadow are stacked up one upon another. Another way to think of the measure that's being fulfilled, right? All these pictures of judgment, but the stack only gets so high. There is one last image, one last type, one last shadow before the real arrives. So what about that question then? What will be the sign of your return? Well, here Jesus gives them what they need. He wants them to see what is coming on Jerusalem and to know that that judgment is part of the plan, that God has it all under control, that this is not the end of the world. The Jewish expectations were incorrect. This is the fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 26 on Israel. But his words are also for us. See, we don't need a sign. We don't need a sign to herald his arrival because we know when he comes. He comes at the end of this age. Well, but when is that? How much longer do we have? Well, just like we say to our kids, right? Shush. We'll get there when we get there. Don't worry, you won't miss it. But we have been given two metrics, even though some people have gone crazy trying to come up with more. When the fullness of the measure of the wickedness of all mankind has reached its determined allotment, when every last drop of the martyr's blood is spilled, and when the last elect child of God is adopted into the kingdom. When those two things are achieved, show's over, listen to that trumpet blow. Until then, we have types and shadows to remind us of what's coming next. We see it in the destruction caused in the garden. We see it in the death of Abel by his brother Cain. We see it in the flood. We see it, right? Over and over, we see it in the destruction of Jerusalem. The seriousness of God's wrath against those who deny him his divine rights of worship, gratitude, and obedience. What is the inevitable conclusion but judgment? And we see his mercy. Even in the event of judgment, he still has mercy on those whom he chooses to show his mercy. He didn't allow Satan to ruin this drama of redemption in the garden. He showed mercy to Adam and Eve. He didn't allow the flood to wipe humanity off the face of the earth. He showed mercy to humanity by saving 8 people. He did not allow Rome to exterminate the Jews. He's not permitted that, no matter how many nations have tried. He did not permit the church to be stomped out in its infancy by them killing the apostles, nor does he permit it today, no matter how hard the nations try. He did not allow Satan to destroy the incarnate Son of God, the promised seed of the woman, no matter what he tried, tempting him in the wilderness, using Herod to kill all the 2-year-olds in Bethlehem. Didn't work. See how similar the stories are? How the types and the shadows point in the same direction all throughout Scripture. Again and again, there's a judgment that's been hanging over our heads ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And one day the very last thing will be done that fills up the measure of God's wrath to the fullest he will allow, and then Judgment Day. But we also have the types and the shadows that point towards our long-promised redemption. Again, starting in the garden throughout all Scripture, we are shown this picture of mercy, of grace, whereby God reveals to us that even though we don't deserve it, he has chosen to save some of us wicked, rebellious sinners through the preaching of the gospel that he caused to be spread out into the whole wide world, even using the destruction of Jerusalem to accomplish it, in order to forgive us of our iniquity, to adopt us into a new family with a better representative, one who's perfectly fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law and has willingly laid down his life in order to atone for our sins. The judgment that we deserve has been taken by another. We've been acquitted through his blood. This is true for all who believe. It's a gift from God because of what Christ has done for us. We don't need to fear the judgment that is most certainly coming. We don't need to be warned, told to flee when we see things collapsing around us. There's nowhere to flee to, people. But we are told that those who endure to the end will be saved. We've been promised that whatever miseries, trials, and tribulations we endure, guess what? They're for our good. It's not judgment, it's discipline. They're merely types and shadows. And shadows always disappear in the brilliance of the coming day, the day we see our Lord return for his people. And yeah, of course, we want to know more. We want more specifics. We want more details as to when. But what do we hear from the mouth of the Savior instead? No man knows the day or the hour except the Father in heaven. And that has to be good enough for us. Many have thought, now's the time. Look at what's happening. Look at this madness. Well, so did the generations before them and the generations after them. And we could join that club ourselves, right? Surely now's the time. But we don't really know. And that's okay. We just seem to be the type of created thing that needs to be kept in suspense in order to avoid slipping into lethargy and laziness. We'll see that next week. What Jesus wants of us is not to keep looking for the sign that will signal, oh, look, he's coming soon, but to keep our eyes fixed on him now. Beloved, look at the assurances we have. Not only do we have the types and shadows that one and all point consistently to the Savior, the Son of God, but we also have the already fulfilled accomplishments of the incarnate Son of God. He already lived a perfect human life for us. He already died in our place. He already took our judgment. It's done. So, we're more than halfway there then, aren't we? Let us keep that in our mind when we're discouraged. When we see this insanity, this rapid decline in human decency around us. When we see the love of so many grow cold. Let us be ever more motivated by the signs we have been given. The signs that we are in the final age to preach the good news of redemption freely granted to sinners. As well as to warn, to preach the inevitable and necessary judgment that is coming. Let's continue to do that until the day of his arrival makes it moot. On that day, every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess, there he is, there's the Lord of glory, on time as promised. Come at last to gather his elect, his beloved bride from the four corners of the earth, and to judge once and for all those who denied the Creator his righteous due. All those who thought they could get away with the shedding of the blood of the children of God, even the Son of God, will find out how wrong they were. Let us proclaim this news. There is judgment and there is mercy. To him be all glory, honor, and praise until that day he comes again. Amen.